Also, just one other thing, I was thinking about what we're reading Ezekiel. I don't know if any of you ever read Ezekiel in the Jewish New, not the Jewish New Testament, the same author or the same translator, David Stern. He wrote the complete Jewish Bible. And if you want to read Ezekiel in that, but I would actually call it almost a PG-13 version, because he does not mince words of his translation of how Ezekiel was actually written. So anyway. Well, several years ago, I did this lesson on Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And there was at the time, there was a gentleman going through. He was on TV. He was noted for a speech he was giving called The Last Lecture. And I believe that so much of Matthew 24 and in the Gospels is really teachings Jesus gave in his last 10 or 12 days of his life. And one of those last lectures that Jesus gave was Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And I said that I believe that the term Olivet Prophecy is probably not a good title for that section of Scripture. And although that there might be some prophecy in that section of Scripture, I think there was some greater meanings. And I would title it, as I said, I titled it Lessons on Waiting. Lessons on Waiting. And what I said was, I think the first lesson is stay calm. Stay calm. And the second lesson was be a wise and faithful servant. To be a wise and faithful servant. Now, I believe that as I examine my own life, I don't have it down 100%, but there are some things in there where I'm doing well on. You know, I don't get excited over every time the news talks about a new hurricane, a new volcano, a new famine. Because Jesus said what? They're going to happen. He said, but the end is not yet. So I don't get excited over those things. At one time, I might have gotten excited over, prophecy. About this person saying the world is going to end in 5 years, or this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. But Jesus said, don't follow those false Christs, because if you do, you'll be out in the middle of the desert, and you're going to die of thirst. So he said, don't follow those people. So some of those things, those lessons that I have in that section of Scripture, I have down. I'm sure there are places that I can improve upon. But there's one Scripture that I don't have down. There's one Scripture that kind of, I have to think about it often. So this lesson is for me. This is the lesson that I did for myself. And coincidentally, it relates to what Ron Dart was talking about today. It relates to what we discussed during after what Ron Dart talked about. There's one Scripture in Matthew 24 that I have to work upon. Matthew 24, verse 12. I'll just start up in verse 8, where it talks about, Jesus says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And it says, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. But verse 12 is the one I have to work on. But because lawlessness is increased, we can stop right there. We've already talked about today. We've talked about the lawlessness that is going on in our society today. We have lawlessness at the top of our government, which was already mentioned, of how this health care bill, I think it was today I read a news article where the President of the United States has just by his fiat, just by his hand, just by his words, has says that there's 14 aspects of that healthcare law that we're not going to enforce. And he did that without congressional approval. Now, hey, we had Congress approve that bill. But there's 14 major aspects where he has said, well, we're not going to do that now. We'll do that in the future. You know, that is lawlessness. And not only do we have lawlessness within our own government, We have lawlessness that is directly against God's law. We have the pushing of the homosexual agenda. Adultery, as we talked about earlier, that's not even thought of anymore. That's just a fact of life, adultery. Lying now has become a fact of life. And there's many of God's laws that we read in here that God says don't do. They're just facts of life now. And so as I stand here getting a little wound up over it, you can see the problem that I have in verse 12. It says, in my Bible, the New American Standard Bible says, most people's love will grow cold. Or I think in the King James says, the love of many shall wax cold. That it will decrease in temperature. So that's my problem, because I see all this lawlessness going on around me. It gets me upset. As I read the Drudge Report, as I read Breitbart, as I watch the evening news, and when I watch the evening news, which I don't watch, actually, because I can't stand to watch it. Because there are several people, when they come on TV, I grab my remote, and I'm looking for the mute button as fast as I can, or I'm looking for the change channel. Now, because sometimes I get so worked up, as I was talking about this with some other people at one point, we wished that there was a button on there that would just take that person and, whew, you know, kind of like, I don't want to do any damage or any harm to them, but maybe like on Star Trek, when they go into the transporter, their molecules would all just go, and they would be transported away and could not hurt any of us any longer. So sometimes I find myself where my love, because of the lawlessness that is going around me, is waxing cold. And I think that sometimes we as Christians can fall in the trap of hating the sinner more than hating the sin. That we can fall into a trap of hating the sinner more than we do hating the sin. If you turn with me to Luke 9, beginning in verse 51... Jesus is going to start to head to Jerusalem, and he tells the disciples to go ahead and make arrangements for him. And so it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, and he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew he had a job to do. He had a big event that he was going to be crucified. He was going to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and he was going to be resurrected again. And he set his face to that task, and he was going to fulfill it. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went into and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So it was more than a one-day trip. They were going to try and find some sort of lodging. He sent his disciples. In verse 53, and they did not receive him. Huh. No, we're not putting you up. It says, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. You know, we're going to let you pass through, but you're not staying here. You know, you're going to Jerusalem to worship, and you know what we Samaritans think of you Jews, and we know what you Jews think of us. You're here. You're just lucky we don't kill you right now. You're not staying here. Just get on out of here. And it goes on in verse 54. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them? And I have to admit that I have that emotion as well. When I'm watching the TV and I'm looking for that remote button to shut them up, to change the channel, or to make their molecules go somewhere else. I have that same attitude, or I've had it when I'm reading the Drudge Report, Breitbart, WorldNet Daily, or some of the other websites that I read. And they said again, Lord, do you want us to command to fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. He rebuked them for that attitude. And he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That hits me in the heart. It's not just head knowledge, but it hits me right here in the heart. Because again, I have James and Peter's attitude at times, because I want to do that. And Jesus says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. He came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Today, my short lesson, I just like to make two points, remind us as Christians of two very important points. Number one, that Jesus will address the sins of the world. We just read that in Ezekiel 5 and 6, that the Lord will repay people, repay the nations for their sins. The Lord will do it. So number one, that Jesus will address the sins of the world. And number two, just to remind us that Jesus was sent to save people, not to destroy them. Jesus came to this earth to save people, not to destroy them. We go over to John 4, and there's some more interaction here between a Jew, Jesus himself, and a Samaritan woman. Now, why did the Jews and the Samaritans dislike each other so much? I think this would be, you know, if you're ever needing something to study who the Samaritans were and about their religion and so on, it would be a good study, something which I did not really do a lot during, you know, previous times, but this topic has actually come up for me recently. Why did the Jews and the Samaritans dislike each other? Why did Jews not like the Samaritans? Well, number one, when the Jewish land was occupied by foreign powers, and Daniel and many of the other Jews were taken to Babylon, and as we read in Ezekiel earlier, during some of those captivities, during those occupations, the Jews were scattered. They were scattered to many, many places. And again, some were actually taken to captivity like Babylon or Assyria. And then when that captivity was over, the Jews are free. They're going to return to their land. And it's kind of like the same old question like we're experiencing today. The Jews return, and guess who's there? Guess who's there worshiping? Guess who's there living freely? Guess who's there doing whatever they do in Jewish land? Or Israel's land, the Samaritans. They're there. They've set up camp. They are now occupiers. Not only that are they occupying Israel's land, and they weren't taken into slavery. They don't worship at Jerusalem. They worship at Mount Gerizim. That is now their headquarters. And they incorporated idol worship into their beliefs. They did not focus on doctrine like the Jews did, because when the Jews came out of captivity, boy, they really focused on the law of God. It was to a fault. They began to focus on the law. They began to make more laws and add laws to laws that they made up. The Samaritans had a more carefree religion. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as holy scriptures. And the Samaritans did not accept the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or other Jewish leaders or their other oral traditions. They did not have any control over them. In essence, the Samaritans claimed to be the true religion of Abraham, as they remained in the Holy Land while the Jews were taken into captivity and came back with a similar but different religion called Judaism. So the Samaritans, by the fact that they weren't carried off, that they weren't scattered to the rest of the world, felt superior to the Jewish people. And how did the Jews view the Samaritans? Well, the Jews reviewed the Samaritans as just idol-worshipping apostates. They're just a bunch of idol worshipers. So you see, there was a tension between Jews and Samaritans. Now, if we go to John 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When therefore The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? For I am a Samaritan woman." She was a double whammy, a Samaritan, and she was a woman. Why would a Jewish male even acknowledge her presence? You know, he should have come up to that well, and she should have, if she knew her place, she would have stood off to the side and waited until Jesus was finished with whatever he was doing, and then he would have walked away, and then she could have come there. But Jesus had interaction with her. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus goes on. It's not my intent to really go into everything that he said to her. But Jesus goes on and tells her that he knew about her and what kind of life that she was actually leading. How that she was not married. How that she was divorced several times. And Jesus knew that. Of course, the woman said in verse 17, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So there it is. She's saying, the Samaritans, "We worship on Mount Gerizim. And we say that is the place to worship. The Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. And you say that is the place to worship." And Jesus responds to her and says, "Woman," in verse 21, "believe me, an hour's coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, as I think about this, I think that Jesus is actually making a point to both Jews and Samaritans. I think what he's saying is that both of you have need to grow. Because there's going to come a time when you're not going to worship on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews are not going to worship in Jerusalem. But you're going to have to worship me. Whether you're Samaritan or you're Jew, you're going to have to worship me in spirit and in truth. And I think that hits both Jew and Samaritan. And the reason why I think that is because I think the Jewish religion at that time, Judaism, which was a false religion, lacked spirit. Boy, they were into truth. They were into laws. They were into the law and adding a law and adding another law and adding an oral law and having a commentary on the oral law. And their religion just became lifeless without spirit. And the Samaritans, the law didn't matter. Was kind of free flowing. So to the Jew, I believe he's saying, you need to worship in spirit. And Samaritans, you need to emphasize the truth. And I think that how that points to me for what I'm talking to is this. I think followers of Jesus, that we must ask this question. If I, as a Christian, become angry at the sin and the godlessness which surrounds me, okay, I'm angry at those people there. They might even be angry at me, like the Jews and Samaritans. But here I am, I'm a Christian. I'm angry at that group of people. Do I then represent the true worship which pleases Christ? You know, the Jews were angry at the Samaritans. Did they represent the true worship? The Samaritans were angry at the Jews. Wouldn't let Jesus stay in a hotel through Samaria. Did they represent the true worship? Well, no. Because Jesus said we had to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think during Jesus' entire ministry, He did not view any person or group as inferior to another person or group. And He did not say that one group or one person was worthless while other ones were worthwhile. In fact, all groups of people need to rise up to His standard. All of us need to grow to what Jesus lived and to what Jesus said. You know, Jesus came to save people and to not destroy them. Let's go back to John 8. The Pharisees now are looking to catch Jesus and to take away his power and to finally put him out of any political clout that he might have had. But in verse 1 it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all people were coming to Him. And He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the midst. And they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then shall you say?' So let me quote the law of Moses. It would be, I'll just read to you, it's in Leviticus 20:10. It says, 'And if a man has sex relations with another man's wife, even the wife of his neighbor, he and she are certainly to be put to death.'" There it is, the law. That's what it said. Of course, we know it's very interesting to say that the man was not there. They only brought this woman. So that's what it says. The penalty was death. And they were saying this, testing Him, in order they might have grounds for accusing Him. So that, again, the woman's here, she really seems to be she is expendable. They're not really worried about her. She's kind of expendable, but they're really trying to get Jesus. But how He responds to this is very, very interesting. "But Jesus stooped down with His finger and wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" We have speculated, many people have speculated, that what Jesus might have done is began writing down on the ground places that some of these men who were accusers of maybe where they have committed adultery, because Jesus could see in their mind, because He could see in the mind of the Samaritan woman, He could see in the mind of these Pharisees, and began writing down some of their sins and cutting them to the heart. And He says, "You who are without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." And I guess that applies to me, because there are times when I want to throw stones. I want to be the guy to, put an end to some of this. And my point here in this little section is, am I living up to what Jesus says? Am I worthy? am I worthwhile to be able to even have that to throw the first stone? And Jesus said, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they'd heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Now you just say, go your way. Keep on doing what you're doing. Give you a pat on the back. You know, you're living a good life and so on. No, he said, go your way. I don't condemn you. Go your way. But from this point, go and sin no more. Now, Jesus is still concerned about sin. And you know, we should be concerned about it too. But at the same time, Jesus did not condemn her at that point. I believe that man has tendencies to condemn and bring sentence upon the unrighteous. And Jesus came to do everything he possibly could that all men might be saved. I'll just quote this very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus' work, and the work of his disciples, is to try and help, to bring people to belief, to help them believe in the Savior, and to think like the Savior, to live like the Savior, so that they can be saved and have eternal life. And his entire reason for coming to the world was to help people believe on him. The last point that I'd like to mention then is, did you know that Jews and Samaritans can change? Even if you're a Jew, if you think you align yourself in the story with the Jews, you say, you know, the Samaritans can actually change. And if you align yourself with the Samaritan side, you know, the Jews can actually change. They can repent. We go to Luke 17, verse 11. So if you find that remote that'll change the people I don't like and transport them to some far off place like Kenya or Indonesia, I don't know. Don't give it to me. Don't give it to me is what I'm saying. Luke 17, verse 11. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. So there's a healing. 10 of them. You know, wouldn't that be fantastic? All the people that we prayed for here, that after the prayer today, Bill prayed, and we all said amen, that we get emails that Emily Hill has no more addiction, that the people riding on the four-wheeler or whatever it is, were healed. They didn't have to need any surgery and things like that. So, you know, what do you think their response would be from those people? It should be, praise God. God healed me. And that's the response that it should be. When verse 14 says, and when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Now right there, I mean, all of them should have turned back to glorify God at that point. In verse 16, he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Samaritans can change. So when we're looking at the people that are, you know, doing some terrible things, lying, the adulterers, even the, you know, the terrible thing of abortion, all these terrible sins that are going on around us, we have to remember that there is a future yet. Their life is not over. Their judgment day has not yet come. And it is a possibility that those Samaritans, we'll call them, may change. They may stop in their tracks, get down on their knees and glorify God. It is possible for Samaritans to change. If we go to Acts 9, it's also possible that the Jews need, in, you know, as we're talking in this Samaritan-Jewish relationship, even they needed to change. Here's a man who made a big change in his life. Now Saul. Do we need to read too much more? We won't read the entire thing. Saul. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that they would be found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's getting a search warrant. He wants to bind them and take them to Jerusalem to put them on trial with most likely the death penalty. Saul is running around and he is, the people who are followers of Jesus, Saul is having them put to death. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Samaritans can change. Jews can change as well. And I believe that Jesus is patient and that he's waiting for each sinner to repent. Let's turn for one last set of scriptures in Luke 15. And beginning in verse 1. Jesus is again looking for repentance. And we should remember that no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. And no one human being is so good that they need not be saved. Verse 1, it says, now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know, we're looking forward to, and Jesus is trying to bring this all, he will bring us all together, so there will be rejoicing, there will be, you know, happiness and joy about people repenting. This week, on our block, just four houses down, you know, our neighborhood was decent when I remember when we got married, our neighborhood was decent, but a lot of the houses, people have, you know, died and moved on. They're becoming rental. So we have a different kind of class kind of moving in. I have moved in. Our four houses down, a guy who I knew, who I loaned or shoveled to or gave him some gas or oil or whatever, and he's picked up our trash cans, and when the wind has blown them all the way down the street, and he said, hey, I picked your trash cans up for you. And I said, thanks. Well, somewhere along the line during this time period that I've known him, he got into selling some illegal substances, and with some of the young guys on the block, and he must have owed some money or overextended his credit or something, and up in their house he got shot and killed. Mm-hmm. Some guy came to collect, and you know what are we going to do at that point? You know, I don't want that on my neighborhood. You know, at the same time, I knew his wife. I think, you know, they said that they were husband and wife. You know, you never really know in today's age. I know that the paper, he has a different name than her name, so you really don't know. So, you know, they're in mourning. His son is there. He supposedly stepped in front of the shooter. The gun was probably aimed at his son, and he supposedly took the bullet for his son. You know, they're hurting. So Bonnie and I went and got a tray of meat for him. Probably the only people on our block. And I was going to take it there. I would have been happy just to hand it to them. But they waved me in the house, you know. I come in the house, and his wife is back there. I gave her a hug. And, you know, all people, whether they're doing something foolish or they're living their life perfectly and something tragic happens to them, they all have some sort of, you know, they all can feel hurt. And so I'm hoping, you know, if not, at least, you know, I didn't do it for this reason, but maybe in the future that sends a message. Or in the future, if the kids start doing this to people's houses, they'll hey, those people brought us some meat. don't touch them. You know, there may be some practical reason. But anyway, you know, we have to be engaged with this world. It goes on in verse 8. Or what man, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. And no one is so good that they need not be saved. You know, we may sit here and think, you know, that we're in God's good standing. But we had to be saved too. We were destined for death. We had to have the same saving that all those other people out there that I see on TV that gripe me so bad that they need that same saving that I needed. So no matter how godless and wicked the world becomes, we as Christians must remember that we have no authority to cast sentence, judgment on the unrighteous. We must live in the world wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. We have to have our wits about us. You know, if there's danger around us, you know, we have to be able to, you know, deal with it, to have wisdom. But we have no authority to cast sentence on the unrighteous. And Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.